Welcome along to Unbelievable. It's Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the next hour and a half here on the show that aims to get you thinking. It's the time of the week when you have to engage your brain in order to hear conversations between Christians and non-Christians, people of different faiths, no faith. Today, it's the second part in some dialogue we've been doing between a Mormon and a Christian. Just before we get to that, just another reminder. Sorry if you're fed up of hearing this, but just in case you haven't been made aware, where you can get hold of a great DVD resource that took place recently, well, a couple of months ago now, at the end of May, Unbelievable, the Conference 2012. And if you are interested in finding out about evidence for the Christian faith, historical, philosophical, scriptural evidence for the truth of Christianity, scientific evidence as well, it's a wonderful resource. Some top teachers on there, and a good sort of thing to put on in a small group and to dissect that way, or just to for your own personal learning. Unbelievable, the Conference 2012, available now on DVD across three discs, and available online at premier.org.uk/DVD. Do go and check it out, and I encourage you to let us know if you've already got hold of it, what you think, what you're getting out of it. premier.org.uk/DVD. Before we meet our guest, just a quick reminder that if you want to get in touch about anything you hear on today's program, I do enjoy reading your emails from week to week, so do send them in. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We'll be hearing some of your feedback towards the end of today's show. Don't forget, you can also call as well. I think I failed to mention that on last week's program. Why not call in and leave me a voicemail message and tell me what you thought about today's show as well. 08456 52 52 52. Select the option for Unbelievable. Well, what have we got coming up on today's show? Well, as I mentioned, the second part in our Mormon-Christian dialogue. You're unbelievable. And returning to do that is Bobby Gilpin. He's a Christian, but for a number of years now, he's been interacting with, has a ministry to Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to give it its full title. Well, we were hearing on last week's show some of the background to the Mormon Church, the story of Joseph Smith and his revelation, as he put it, that there was a second testament of Jesus Christ to the ancient American people, and all of the things that that has entailed in terms of the growth of this worldwide church now that calls itself, in shorthand, the Mormon Church. Well, Bobby is in conversation again with Charles Dayton, who's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His ancestry in that goes back a long way out in the States. He lives in Wyoming. He's a professional Western artist, as well as owning a strategic consulting firm called Action Strategy. So lives out in Cokeville in Wyoming. Bobby is from up in Middlesbrough direction. Bobby, good to have you back with me today.
Thanks for having me back.
Great to have you back again. So you gave us the background to how you got into doing discussions with Mormons and dialoguing and this outreach aspect of things. I mean, it was an evangelist, interacting with a Mormon who knew their stuff that kind of rattled you initially, wasn't it?
That was a Jehovah's Witness. But the same idea.
It was a Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, apologies. But I think probably a lot of Christians, when they start have an interaction with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, it can be kind of concerning because in my experience, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are very intelligent people.
Yeah, absolutely.
They know their scriptures well. Very difficult to say you're wrong when often the Christian isn't necessarily coming from a place of knowing brilliantly or anything like that. What's your advice just for those who literally are maybe having a conversation on the streets, they've been approached or at the doorstep? Where do you begin? Do you sort of slam the door in the face and say, no, I don't want to talk about it? or what would be your
Great. Firstly, it's a matter of perspective. I think a lot of Christians just think these people aren't worth talking to. They might think, there's no chance they'd listen to what I have to say. you know, I don't know what to say, aren't there Christians anyway? All, you know, loads of different things might go. And I think if people just get the right perspective, as you know, with respect to Charles, but from our perspective, seeing these people as lost people, quite often we sit with people at work, we have non-Christian work friends and all that, and we might try and talk about Jesus and they just don't want to hear about it. The perspective I've tried to have with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses is that you've got people knocking on your door who want to talk to you about Jesus. They're coming to you and saying, won't you talk to me about Jesus, type of thing. I mean, I would hope as a born-again Christian that wants to share his faith with others, that's the golden ticket, if you know what I mean. That's someone who's saying, come on, won't you talk to me about Jesus? And and these guys are absolutely not aggressive. They're absolutely not trying to trick you or catch you out. Despite maybe some of my views on the organisation that they come from, there's certainly nothing deceptive at ground level. These are just people who want to sit in your living room and just have a chat. And I think quite often as Christians, even if we just know, we can confidently share how we got saved. We can confidently share, look, this is what Christ did in me. This is what I was. This is what I am. Maybe a couple of Bible verses to back that up. That's a powerful witness to these people, because often they're told that Christians don't know where they're coming from. And often that's with good reason, because they may have come across that. And I think if we can just leave people with a positive idea of, you know, who Christians are, of what we have to say. And for some of those that are more confident, we're quite happy to have them back week after week and go through all of the kind of biblical issues and maybe critique a little bit what lovingly of what they're saying, then that's absolutely fine. But I just think for a Christian who doesn't feel ready to have weeks and weeks of discussion, just give them 10 minutes at your door, or tell them when's a good time to come back and just tell them your story, tell them what kind of Christ has done for you, and by all means allow them to do the same.
Yeah, and I hope we can facilitate that kind of dialogue on this show. Charles, thank you for joining us again. And I think you mentioned off mic after last week's show that you do actually appreciate Bobby's approach, because I guess the rules of engagement vary depending on which particular missionary or apologist you're talking to, but you feel that it's important to conduct these kinds of discussions in the right tone.
Well, I think absolutely. There's a Native American saying that says, you know, force, no matter how well hidden, begets resistance. And I think in anyone's ministry, if you come in the attack mode, you set people up psychologically where they're not going to be open to your discussion. So if you're a Christian sharing your faith with others, and it's not done after the pattern that the Lord really lays out, I don't think it's going to be a very effective one. I was curious to ask Bobby, you know, there's a wide range of approaches with, you know, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. How do you find other evangelicals responding to your particular approach? Do they feel it's too weak, not confrontational enough? What do you experience?
That's a good question. I don't think I've had too much response either way. I mean, certainly I find in the UK there's very few other Christians involved in the ministry that I'm involved with, and so therefore I get very little in the way of kind of critique. So I guess to half answer your question, just to give more on my perspective, I've been to Utah, like I said, three times. And the first time I went to General Conference. I actually sat in on a session of that myself, sat next to 21,000 other Mormons. And there's people who do this every 6 months. These are Christians who drive from different parts of America, and they stand out on the streets of Temple Square and basically protest. There's videos there of this guy with a Book of Mormon on a string saying, there's your Bible, you know, come and defend it. There's just lots of different, very aggressive, very undermining methods that I've seen people use. And I would just simply say, I have no particular personal respect for that. I think the biblical model that we're given is 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. And I kind of think, well, if what we're sharing is from God and what we're sharing is something that people need to hear, then if you ram that down the throat to do that in an aggressive manner, they're not going to want to hear it. And yeah.
I mean, but as we've mentioned from the outset, this stuff does matter. I mean, I'd be interested just to hear from you, Charles. You have done the missionary work. I mean, every Mormon male, and it may even apply to females these days, I'm not sure, has to go and do a year of missionary work, right? The question then is it because you see, particularly I'm thinking when you interact with a Christian, that they are unsaved? I mean, I think Bobby's been very upfront saying that he believes Mormons who we should see as lost in some sense. Do you go that far as well in terms of when you see those who are outside the Mormon Church as lost? And what is it that they don't have if they're not a Mormon?
I don't know if I would see them as lost, because we really validate their relationship with Christ. Most people that join the LDS Church are Mormons, are Christians already. And so the invitation is a fullness of the gospel is one way of putting it. This is one of my observations from my mission. Because some people came across as very judgmental. You know, everyone else is going to hell but me and my congregation. Other people really exercise grace towards others. And I think that we tend to treat others the way that we think God will treat us. If we have a very judgmental, harsh God, then we're justified in maybe treating others that way. If we see Christ as loving, service oriented and so forth, I think we tend to view others that way. And so, as I'm looking at Bobby's approach, I see the same type of thing. I think that the Christ that he worships focuses on truth and love and service and so forth.
Be honest with me though here, Charles. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. As a Mormon, do you think that I am saved in that sense? And if you do, am I saved in a different sense to the way a Mormon is saved?
You've accepted Christ. You're a follower of Christ. I may not have always felt that. I can't judge your eternal salvation. Obviously, Christ is the ultimate judge. I believe that you'll be resurrected. I believe that you'll be brought before Christ to be judged according to your works, and that you'll end up where you'll feel comfortable with in the afterlife. I was fairly influenced by my former bishop. I think he was a Episcopalian minister, and he goes around the church and he talks about his experience before becoming a member of the church, and how genuine it was, and how he was called to the ministry and the good that he felt he did by preaching the gospel to people. He felt his baptisms were valid because he was following the great injunction to go and preach the gospel and to baptize people. And so I do feel, we define salvation a little bit differently. But I have no doubt that you've been saved and will be with our Father in heaven, after this life.
Okay. Thank you very much for that response. Bobby, from your perspective, what's your understanding of the way that, and before we get into some of the key doctrinal issues, this issue of salvation, how does it work for you on the Mormon perspective as opposed to
how Mormons see us? I mean, from my understanding, the Mormon people believe in three different kind of levels of heaven. They believe that there's a telestial, they believe that there's a terrestrial, and a celestial. And what Charles mentioned, they believe that you'd be resurrected. That's what their Mormon people believe is kind of a universal salvation that is open to all, regardless of their belief in Christ, in that they will be resurrected in the next life. Where they go post that resurrection then depends on what they did in this life. And so they believe that the celestial kingdom is pretty much for everyone, who, regardless of whether they believe Christ or not, Charles could correct me on this, apart from people who were particularly bad, that is murderers, that is people who very strongly apostatized from the LDS Church, I believe, that they believe would go into outer darkness, at least for a time. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom, which is where they believe the righteous would go, or those who had a faith in Christ would go, which would include you and me, I think. Mm. I think a Mormon person would happily believe that you and I are going to go to the terrestrial kingdom.
The terrestrial. And the first one, sorry, was the celestial.
Yeah.
Okay, and then terrestrial.
And the celestial.
And then there is a celestial, and right. This is reserved presumably for Mormons.
So Joseph Fielding Smith, in a book he wrote called The Way to Perfection, said, to enter the celestial and obtain exaltation, so exaltation is something we'll come to later, is necessary that the whole law be kept. The word of the Lord is that they of the celestial world are those sanctified from all unrighteousness. So this idea of the whole law being kept, the Mormon Church teaches that there are certain laws, certain kind of authorities and ordinances that only go on within the Mormon Church, and so that gives them kind of a the most truth, but they would say not all of it. They would say we have some, we do have Christ. And so they believe in this terrestrial kingdom, we will be there with Christ, but we won't directly be there in the presence of the Father. That happens in the celestial kingdom.
Okay. Is that broadly, a fair account, Charles, of the way most Mormons see it?
I think that's, essentially correct.
Okay. Well, where Charles, for you, is the support for that particular view of salvation? Do you see that both in the Book of Mormon and Mormon writings and, the Bible as well?
Well, I think, in the Bible, it talks about, the resurrection, and it talks about, three different, it was trying to describe the resurrection. And Bob, you'll have to help me. Peter talked about the resurrection of the dead and three glories. Again, people at that time could recognize the difference between the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then through additional modern revelation, it was clarified about what was meant by that, that in the highest degree of glory, this is where those that are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who are exist as families in the eternities with God, but there are those that were not valiant, self-deceptive, sinful or whatever, and they will pay for their own sins, where they've not relied upon the salvation of Christ, and they would not be in the presence of God. And that's, perhaps part of the eternal regret is not that their progress, their ability to be in that presence would not be there.
I mean, what do you make overall in terms of is there any biblical support? Charles, I suggest there is some tacit support for this Mormon view of salvation.
I think I know what verses they're referring to regarding the sun, moon, and the stars, and I think that is the principal kind of biblical evidence they use to suggest that we are going to go to three different levels of glory afterwards. I think that's referring to 1 Corinthians 15:40 and onwards. I think I'll just quickly read a bit. It says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendour of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. And so from our perspective, the context is that's referring to bodies that we will have kind of in the next life. There's no kind of direct reference there to a different level of glory, a different kingdom that we are going to go to. And certainly from our perspective, it's kind of heaven is going to be with Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain, to die is Christ, to live is gain. That's it. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul didn't seem to have this idea of I depart, I want to go and be the celestial kingdom or terrestrial kingdom. He just said I want to be where Jesus is, which according to them isn't even the top level, if you know what I mean. So that would be our perspective on it.
Well, I mean, we should really turn, gentlemen, to the issues at hand, specifically in the different ways in which Mormons and Christians view the person of Jesus, this opens up a huge area, which again we're not going to have time to dig into in the fullness it deserves, but let's go there. And again, I'll just say that if you want to get in touch, do send in your emails unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We're already some way into a program on second program on Mormon Christian dialogue, so if you want to get in touch, perhaps you've just tuned in, do let me know what you think about things as the course of the program progresses. unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I think maybe come to you, Bobby, just to, so that Charles can come back on this. Give your concerns, understanding of the Mormon view of God and Jesus Christ. I think a lot of people at a surface level, when they interact with a Mormon, will say, well, what's the difference? I can't see actually what we're disagreeing on. Yeah. You believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Holy Spirit. So far, so good sort of thing. Okay, what's your view then? What distinguishes the particular things that a Mormon, as far as you're concerned, believes about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit from the mainstream Orthodox Christian view.
Yeah, because certainly on the surface, I think they do look and sound very similar. The MormonNewsroom.org website recently did a section called Mormonism 101, and regarding whether they believe the Trinity, they said that we believe in one Godhead and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And certainly if I just looked at that at face value, I would think, well, that's okay. But going a bit further back, it all starts with, I think it was in 1844, Joseph Smith did a sermon called The King Follett Discourse. And he said in that, we have imagined and supposed that God has been God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. So you may see that God was once a man, as you and I are now. There's a famous phrase within Mormonism that I think Lorenzo Snow came up with it, and it said, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And so what all that means is that they believe that God the Father, on another planet, on another kingdom, in a previous kind of life, was a man. And he was a man, he kind of earned his own exaltation, went through his own kind of trials and struggles, and was exalted to the point of being a kind of God over his own kingdom. So they believe that God and his wife now reign in heaven, and they're producing spirit children in heaven, which is us. So they believe that we exist in heaven before we exist on earth, and that we come to earth as a kind of a mortal probation, our chance to earn our exaltation. So where Jesus comes into all of this is that they believe, as the Bible kind of calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation, they take that very literally and say Jesus was the firstborn of our heavenly parents in heaven. As being the firstborn, he kind of earned a kind of godlike status. But when he came to the earth to give himself for us, which absolutely they believe he did, he was actually doing that in the process, living out his own mortal probation, his own salvation. Just to bring a quick quote, if I could, 10th Mormon President Joseph Fielding Smith said, Christ gained fullness after resurrection. The Saviour did not have a fullness at first, but after he received his body and the resurrection, all power was given unto him, both in heaven and on earth. And so there's that idea that he wasn't fully God, he wasn't the fullness of what he could be, until, like the rest of us, he came to earth to get a body, to go through a probation, and then to earn his exaltation.
Well, obviously, this is all, as it turns out, quite different from Orthodox Christian understanding, which sees God as eternally existent, not physical. Jesus, obviously, in his incarnation, became physical, but Jesus, part of that Godhead, having exist for all eternity as part of that Godhead, not a created being. A number of, I guess, distinctions there. This idea that God was, in some sense, a man to start with, that Jesus is a created being of God, and that we are all, and this, I guess, ties into the view of a pre-existent nature of our spirits, that we
all exist.
We didn't begin to exist here. We've all existed already, and we're kind of here on this sort of probation, as you call it, to whether we will attain this. What was the word?
Exaltation.
Exaltation. Okay, so Charles, again, just want to check with you: is that a sort of reasonably fair summation of the Mormon theology on God and Christ and ourselves?
I think the quotes are correct. I think that we believe that they're three distinct beings, that they're united in purpose, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are, that the Father and the Son have a body of flesh and bones as resurrected beings, that the Holy Ghost does not have a body, but it's a body of spirit that it can then dwell and influence mankind. I don't know that, I've seen some of the discussions about, the Father. Did he have, what kind of experience did he have? Was he a savior in another world or something like that? I think there's some discussion about that. It's interesting. The most I hear about this topic is from non-members within the church. I think people say, there are a lot of these are our mysteries. We do know that the Son was the firstborn in the Spirit, that before this life he was God. In fact, he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was the creator of the world, bestowed with the power of that the Father also had provided for him to do the works he did in turn, including the creation. So you know, technically many things that you said, I think we would agree with, but we view him as the eternal Father. Mm. That there are mysteries that we don't understand, but we also view ourselves differently. I think this is the fundamental difference. As I've debated and talked and listened and all these things, the fundamental belief among Mormons is that we and God are the same species. That when we're called, to be sons of God, that it's not metaphor; that it's a literal message given in the scriptures, and that before this life, that we lived in His presence, and there was purpose in this life. It was not only an accident that Adam and Eve, thrust us into this horrible situation, but that we very specifically received two gifts from God. One was agency. And the other was a physical body. In fact, that our agency would be schooled by how we used this this physical experience for good and for bad. It's often referred to as a probation. And that our development ultimately was a result of how we made choices along the way. Would we choose our Father? Would we choose to by following Christ, or succumb to all the temptations that the flesh provides? So that's I guess when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we don't agree that in a disembodied Father in heaven. We don't agree in a God without body parts and passions that's incomprehensible. In fact, I saw some Catholic teaching that said that if he could be comprehended, he would no longer exist. We believe that those really apostasies of what was taught by Christ about Himself and the Father.
Very interesting stuff. Well, look, we'll rather than cut you off in mid-flow, Bobby, we'll go to a break and we'll have you come back on what Charles has described there. Very interesting, though, hearing there from Charles, who represents today the views of a Mormon. As I said, he's not here as in any kind of official representing the Mormon Church kind of capacity, very much a layman, just bringing his experience and his understanding as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And thanks again, Charles, for being on the program today. Bobby here is in the studio. He's going to respond in a moment's time to Charles's views there on the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, and how we function in relation to that. So come back again in a short moment's time as we continue this second of two dialogues between a Christian and a Mormon here on the show that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back. Welcome back to Unbelievable. We have a fascinating show going on this afternoon. We've been looking at in a second sort of round of looking at Mormons and Christians. Charles Dayton is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, joining us from the States. He's descendant of English and Danish immigrants who joined the church in the early 1800s, right back near the beginning of its history. He served a mission in the state of Georgia. He was talking about that last week on the show. And, well, what is it that Mormons actually believe about the nature of God, Jesus Christ? That's what we've been starting to get into in today's program. Bobby Gilpin runs UK Partnerships for Christ, upfc.org.uk, if you want to find out more about them, an outreach to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses from a Christian perspective. And Bobby, as we've started to talk about the specific nature of what Mormons believe, I mean, Charles says, well, these are mysteries, yeah. And don't expect a kind of a full explanation of what's going on. But as far as he's concerned, this kind of makes God more comprehensible, not less comprehensible, by sort of these interesting aspects of the way Mormons believe that God was a man, yeah, and gained exaltation. Jesus has gained exaltation by coming to earth and living his life, and we are all in this process of doing that as well. Even though we have existed from beforehand. I mean, the question is, does any of this cohere with your understanding of Scripture? What do you say to these particular understandings of God?
I think from a purely biblical perspective, we do see an entirely different idea that we are all made of the same kind of stuff of what Jesus is made of. We're all of the same nature, and that God was either as a divine savior or just as a regular sinful guy like the rest of us. God was in the past a man. We find an entirely different story. I mean, just right from the beginning, we see in Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so we see again this idea that God is eternally God. Looking at Jesus, you know, was he lacking in something before he came to earth? And was he then exalted as a result afterwards? And Philippians 2, 5 to 8 came to mind there. It said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he thought it not robbery to be equal with his Father. It goes on to say, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So he was equal with God, thought it not robbery, that meant it was his to own, to be equal with God, but emptied himself, subjecting himself to being in the form of a man. And there's a moment in John 17, I think it's where Jesus kind of prays a big priestly prayer, and he says this in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." There's not a request there for kind of this extra exaltation of something he didn't have before. It's not, glorify me with the glory which I had with you in the first place. And I think not to go, you know, throwing loads and loads of different verses, but I think just to do one more, just looking at this idea that we are of the same stuff of Christ, you know, we came from the same place. There's a moment in John 8:23 where Jesus says, "And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world."
And so this for you is one among a number of examples you could bring, which suggests that we aren't the same species.
That's right.
In that sense is the way that Charles put it earlier. I mean, a number of people wanted to comment on this as well online. And I asked a couple of weeks back for you to give your questions and your views. Johan got in touch. One of the questions he asked was, is this verse corrupted? And maybe get your response to this as well, Charles, because it has a bearing on this issue of the nature of God. He quotes from the King James Version, Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know me and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." If not, then Yahweh has never been a man, or is not God, says Johan. So a number of issues that we're throwing at you all in one go there, Charles. But I mean, what do you say to a variety of verses then that we brought forward, which perhaps counteract that idea that Jesus and us and God are all the same species, that God himself was once a man and all the rest of it? There are some problems here, are there not, for that the Mormon view here?
Well, you obviously accept that Christ became a man, in part of his one of the things that he didn't know before taking on that position was the human experience. That he descended below all things so that he could be a judge of what we actually experienced in this life, and so I. We don't believe that the Father was a sinful man. We, like I said, we don't fully understand what that process might have been like, but we certainly do believe that Jehovah was the creator, that all power was given him. I don't see actually a contradiction in the scriptures that were shared, because we believe the same thing. We believe that he was the God of the Old Testament, that he was, you know, born, as the scriptures say, to work out the atonement, so that all of us could benefit from that. I think it's, you know, and this is where I think, you know, it's a fairly fundamental belief, is where did we come from? What is the purpose of man? Were we just, you know, born for his own good pleasure? Or when he's talking about sons of God, was he referring to in a literal sense, or is this just a metaphor to explain away that we were, you know, created out of nothing for his pleasure? We would reject that, and we don't see the other scriptures as a conflict. with Christ as an eternal God. To us, he is an eternal God. And that, but there are other things that, and I know you always have these discussions within even the faith, the separateness of the Father and the nature of the Father. I've often wondered, what do evangelicals feel happened to Christ after he ascended? Did he die again? We know that death is separation of the spirit and the body. He appeared to his disciples to show them what a resurrected body looked like. He had them handle his hands, and he didn't say, "I'm flesh and blood." He said, "I'm flesh and bones," and he had an eternal, immortal body. What did he do with that body when he ascended into heaven?
Any answers to that?
I guess from our perspective, he would still be in that body now. He'd be in heaven, the right hand of his Father, with the resurrection body that he was raised in.
Okay. And I appreciate the clarification, because I've not sensed that everyone agrees on that.
Is this just something that we can agree to differ on? I mean, what for you is... What fundamental difference does the Mormon view of God and Jesus make to how that works out in terms of fundamentally issues of salvation and the way we interpret our relationship?
Bobby. I mean, Charles said we don't believe that God was a sinful man. Many Mormons do. One of the things we found, I mean, Charles also said a bit earlier on that often these issues of was God once a man, all of that is raised from outsiders rather than insiders. There's actually a whole world of different views from within Mormonism about whether God was a sinful man, whether he was this idea of a divine savior. There's a Mormon apologist in America, I think, called Blake Osler, who you've no doubt heard of, who's wrote a lot of books bringing in this idea quite strongly. But John 17:3 says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. There's a real kind of significance in the Bible of us truly knowing God, not just in the sense of reading about him in a book or anything like that, but truly intimately knowing him. And I think the way that Mormons often say, well, that's just not important to us, we just want to go on living righteously and doing what he wants us to do, I think there's a kind of disconnection there from truly being holding on to the significance of who God is. Charles said, we don't believe that we were created just to glorify God. I mean, that is very much my perspective. Isaiah 43:8 says, these people I have made and formed for my glory. We have been made for God's glory, to know God, to know him personally, to know him intimately, and not just to see him as some distant person that, you know, we don't know anything about. And I think it's part of the evolution of Mormonism. I think in the early days of Mormonism, the Mormon leaders were very clear, very direct, very bold about what they said, about what they believed about God. I mean, Brigham Young said, "It appears ridiculous to the world under their darkened and erroneous traditions that God has once been a finite being, and yet we are not in such close communion with him as many have supposed." There was kind of a confidence and a boldness about what Mormonism stood for, about what it, you know, what it believed. I mean, and Joseph Smith even said that God was a man as we are now. And as we are now is a sinful man.
And your feeling is they're back to a long way off from
massively,
that
these
days.
Yeah.
Why so? Because they are downplaying it, they don't believe in it as much, or they find it unhelpful?
I think from my perspective, the Mormon Church today more than ever is trying to be accepted as Christian by Christians. In the early days, the Mormon Church didn't care. It just said, "Christendom, we want nothing to do with that. We are the true church. Off we go." Whereas today, I think it's trying so hard to kind of be seen as another Christian denomination that it's totally backed off from a lot of its key doctrines. I mean, in this Mormonism 101, which is a recent MormonNewsroom.org statement to the world, it goes through loads of different areas of Mormonism. And one of them is, do Mormons believe that we can become gods? And again, it doesn't clearly say yes, it just says we can share in this divine nature, as the Bible says, and it quotes a couple of Bible verses, where in Doctrine and Covenants 132, it very clearly says they will be gods. And they didn't use that verse, if you know. And
right.
So,
and is that your view as well then, Charles, that we, those who, well, presumably this is something for Mormons specifically, but Mormons who follow correctly the institutes of Mormonism will become gods, and what exactly would that mean?
Well, again, there's a lot there to respond to, and I guess I'll have to skip some of those responses to focus on this last question. We believe that we'll become joint heirs of Christ, that we are literally children of God, and that You know, both of you have sons. Someday they'll grow up to look like you. Hopefully they'll reflect your better attributes. We all have that hope for our children. And so I find it interesting that, you maybe jumping from literal to metaphor in the scriptures when there really was an emphasis on that familial relationship with our Father. He wasn't just referred to as the Creator; he was referred to as a Father. And so you know, strictly speaking, I won't become God. I'm hoping I'll make it, I guess is the first question, but I feel that if I become a joint heir with Christ, that I will have some of His power shared with me for His purposes. And some people would call that Godhood. This is not a new concept in Christianity. The Greek Orthodox also believe in a form of deification. And it's not an exact, following, but I was listening to a lecture from a Greek priest the other day with an LDS, and he talked about that, again, reinforcing this familial relationship that we have with God, that we're not separate, that we, ultimately, we can't comprehend who we are, and unless we can comprehend who He is, and certainly believe that to be the case.
Bobby, do you want to come back on that?
Again, I think it's just a lack of clarity in terms of what Mormonism truly does believe. As that Lorenzo Snow couplet said, it says, "As man is, God once was; as God is, man may become." And again, I was trying to find the verse in Doctrine and Covenants 132. I don't know if you're where it is, which says, "There will be gods with worlds without end." Is that right? But in the kind of the earlier days, and I think in even some of the Mormon scriptures that are still there today, it's very clearly said, we will become gods. You know, God the Father is just an example of what we can be. So therefore, we can be exactly as He is in our kind of own progression with our eternal family, as God the Father did from His. And I think these days it's just so underemphasized within Mormonism and on a public level.
Do you accept that there has been a shift, Charles, in the emphasis, at the very least, of these kinds of doctrines in Mormonism?
I'm not sure because, again, there were different lectures in the past. They were introducing, revelations to the membership. And I'm honestly trying to think if there's been a shift. I think the focus of member of the church is primarily discipleship, and I don't know if non-members don't realize we don't spend a tremendous amount of time on the mysteries. We're a very practical people. We believe we teach well. Here's evidence that maybe that there hasn't been a shift. One of the first primary songs that our children will sing is "I am a child of God," and in a very literal sense, and that we're emphasizing that we're trying to become like Him, that through the atonement of Jesus Christ we can be brought back into His presence, and that as any father shares power and with children, that's what we believe that becoming joint heirs with Christ is. That it doesn't become we don't become God, but we're children of God, and whether that's I think the Greek Orthodox call it little g God, maybe that's a way that we think about it. But I've not seen a significant shift. We always emphasize that familial relationship, that we and God are not.
We should start to move on into another area, but you look like there was a final thing you wanted to bring to bear here, Bobby.
The Doctrine and Covenants 132 verse. This is, I think it's a part of verse 20. Let's have a look. Here we go. It says, "There shall be gods, because they have no end. Therefore, there shall be from everlasting to everlasting," which is a statement we obviously know has been made about God, "because they continue. Then there shall be above all, because all things are subject to them. Then there shall be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject to them." And that's a statement about people who've gone through their exaltation and done all the things they need to do. And I think to say that we just believe we want to be like Christ, meaning we're going to become as God is or a God, isn't kind of a very clear statement at all. Christians would say we want to become like Christ, we want to be like him, but we would also say we want to spend eternity just with no one but him. Whereas I think for Mormons to say we want to become like Christ because we believe that God used to be a man and became like his Christ, presumably, so we can become like our Christ in that sense.
I mean, I've heard it said that what Mormon belief entails is that we, those who, you know, as it were, attain this exaltation, will actually become a god on their own planet and all this kind of thing, all in a very sort of actual physical sense, you know. Is that the way you understand it, Bobby?
I think that's the kind of thing that people like Brigham Young would have very clearly said, whereas Mormonism today would say we don't know.
Right.
But certainly I think
these
that
are
is,
mysteries.
That's
yeah.
the implication, because the logical kind of progression of Mormonism is that our God has a God, his God has a God, his God has a God, his God has
a
God.
There's a kind of infinite regressive source.
There's no reason to say at the end of the day that we can't become a God like our God did. But I think, again, there's just such a big shift from what the Mormon Church says.
I appreciate we could go around this a great deal more, but we'll maybe move to a new area. And by the way, if you're listening, perhaps just tuned in, we're talking about Mormonism and Christian faith today. It's the second in two shows we've done on this, and Charles Dayton is our Mormon guest, and Bobby Gilpin, who you just heard speaking there, Christian, talking on some of the distinctives this week between Mormon and Christian belief. We've talked about Mormon beliefs on God and Christ and ourselves. Are we pre-existent spirits, children of God, going to be like God eventually? Another area, let's talk about this, is salvation, grace or works. I think something that someone, I'll come to you here for this, Charles, something that someone put on my Facebook when I asked for their comments and questions was, why in the book of Nephi did they add onto Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you are saved after all you can do? There seems to be a criticism here, Charles, that that Mormons believe in attaining salvation by works, that you have to do a certain amount in order to gain your salvation, which is in contradistinction to the Christian view, which is that it's a free gift of grace through the sacrifice of Christ, that we can't do anything to earn our salvation in that sense. Now, what's your response to that?
So there are two things. We believe that when we're born, we have two gifts. One is agency, and that we have the opportunity to choose Christ or not. We definitely don't believe that. We believe a person can fall from grace through their poor choices. And the other part of this gift was a physical body. And through the resurrection of Christ, all mankind will be resurrected. And that part of that resurrection, again, that's a part of the grace equation, is that something that we could not have done for ourselves. The other thing that we couldn't do for ourselves is cleanse ourselves of our own sins. Only through Christ would we do that. There's a scripture in 2 Nephi, and I think this maybe summarizes our, it's a process that we believe in will bring people to Christ in the end. It's the application of the atonement, the application of grace, that where we have a role in that. And so it talks about having faith, which is, you know, acceptance of Christ, believing that he's our Savior, repenting of our sins, following his example and being baptized, and then sanctification through the Holy Ghost. And it says, and now, my beloved brethren, after you've got onto the straight and narrow path, I would ask, if all is done, behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. I know that, you know, often in this debate, you know, someone pulls out Paul and the other person pulls out James. I think it's a false dichotomy. Certainly accepting Christ, being born again of the Spirit, leads to discipleship, and we believe both are necessary for being saved.
Okay, come to you, Bobby. What what's your view on this area of whether Mormons add something, as it were, to salvation by needing a certain number of things to have happened before you can be saved?
No, that's good. I mean, I think Charles was very upfront there, so I certainly wouldn't want to, as such, counter what he said. But I think I'll just explain maybe my perspective and, again, my understanding of the Mormon view. I mean, again, a very commonly quoted verse from the Book of Mormon, which is 2 Nephi 25:23. And it says, "For we labour diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. And we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." And so within Mormonism, there is various different views, meanings of the term salvation. There's this general, we're all going to be resurrected in the next life salvation, which is nothing to do with any grace or works that we do. But there's this top thing, which is exaltation. And exaltation, I think any honest Mormon, which I think Charles did, would say is not a matter of grace alone. It's to truly kind of be with the Father for eternity, to truly receive all it is that he has to give to us. You must do what you can. I've heard missionaries use the analogy, and Jesus will make up the rest. But again, I think that's completely contrary to what the Bible does teach. As again, Charles said, there's the Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So absolutely, works come as a fruit of salvation, but by no means as a kind of to make salvation happen. And the reason for that is that I think the Bible's a lot more kind of clear and damning on maybe what we are by nature than what Mormonism is. Mormonism sees us as being by nature pretty good. You know, we chose the right thing in the pre-existence, so therefore we were given the opportunity to come to the earth and progress. And so while we might make mistakes, we are by nature fairly good, is what I think Mormonism would say. I mean, Charles can correct me on that. Whereas the Bible says, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. Romans 3:10 onwards says that there is nobody who seeks God. We have all turned away. And even Isaiah, I think it's 64:6, says that our good works, our righteous deeds, are just like filthy rags before God. So in our kind of nature of being separate from God, of being kind of lost, a child of wrath, if we try and do good before him, we're just so lost and so separate that it's just filthy rags to him. And that's why we need to go from being completely dirty, in a sense, to being completely clean, in order that we could kind of commune with God and have that relationship with him.
Yeah, okay. So Charles, I mean, fundamentally, Bobby's saying there is a contradiction here between the Mormon view and the biblical view, which is that there is nothing we need to do, there's nothing we could add to our salvation. It is something that is simply a free gift of grace received in faith. Is there a contradiction here?
Yeah, if people do not follow Christ, you know, how knoweth a man or master who is not served? And it's interesting, in our terminology, we don't talk very much about works. We don't, especially, you know, as referring to the works of the law of Moses, all the unnecessary steps that were required back at that time. We rely upon the words of Christ and his instructions for discipleship. I think that's really what we emphasize, is what it means to be disciples. And not only because of the significance of how we develop through that process. It's applied learning, in a sense that I can only learn about service by doing service. And it's not just enough to say, oh, I accept Christ. Well, if I accept him, then I have to demonstrate that. I have to, that faith has to turn into something. The other part of this, and I really would like to emphasize this, is that even if we claim salvation, even if we accept Christ, and we still sin, if we don't repent of those sins, we'll be subject to them. In the Doctrine and Covenants chapter 19, I believe Christ spoke to this topic about the severe consequences of not repenting as a lifelong process. He says, "Therefore I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering cost myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to suffer at every pore, or to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father. And I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. We feel strongly that the faith, the acceptance of Christ, is the first step in the process, that we can't save ourselves, but that we can't become like Christ without true discipleship, and we will suffer for sins that we do not overcome.
That we do not repent of. And very interesting. We're going to have to, again, just draw a close to this section of the program and move into our final summing up, really, in a moment's time, and give Bobby a chance to respond there as well. You're listening to a program with me, Justin Brierley, here on Unbelievable, where we've been looking a second time at the differences in a friendly dialogue between a Mormon and a Christian. Our Mormon is Charles Dayton, our Christian Bobby Gilpin, and we'll be back with the final part in just a moment's time. Welcome back to Unbelievable, Saturday afternoon, time of the week when we bring Christians and non-Christians together to discuss aspects of faith and belief. With me, your host, Justin Brierley, and we'll be returning to the final part of today's discussion between my Mormon guest, Charles Dayton, and my Christian guest, Bobby Gilpin, in just a moment's time. It is, of course, the Olympics, and there's fever pitch going on here in the UK as all the Olympic activities take place. And if you want more on the general feeling of that, and perhaps Unbelievable is the only thing you tune into in the week on Premier, or you listen online, why not tune into Premier Christian Radio via our website or whatever to hear what we're saying about the Olympics from a Christian perspective in the rest of our programming. So exciting times here in the UK, but you've still been taking the time to write into me on some of the issues that come up in the program. Particularly, we're going to be finishing off some of your responses to the Jehovah's Witnesses programs that we've been running recently. So look out for that. We're going to be hearing some of your responses a little later on in the program. Right now, let me tell you that next week, if you come back again same time next week for Unbelievable, you're going to hear a discussion on whether Muhammad existed. Yes, you heard me right. Did Muhammad exist? Robert Spencer is the author of a controversial new book by the name. Robert Spencer is the author of a controversial new book of the same name, Did Muhammad Exist? He says no. Well, certainly no Muhammad that most Muslims would recognise. He's going to be making that case, and against him in this debate, Adnan Rashid, who's a Muslim speaker. And, well, you will hear just what kind of a conversation this produces next week, I tell you. Yes, get ready for that one. So that's here at the same time next week, premier.org.uk/unbelievable if you want to listen to it online next Saturday. Also, a quick reminder that we've got our atheist prayer experiment that we're asking any atheist listener if they would like to take part in. I'll be just refreshing your memory on the details of that during our feedback section towards the end of today's show, something that we're setting up for September. And we wonder, if you're an atheist, would you be prepared to take part? So listen out for more details of that if you haven't heard about it already. Right now, let's just go back to the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, as we round up today's programme, we've been talking about the distinctives today on Mormonism, and particularly beliefs about God, Jesus, ourselves, salvation, grace, works. A lot of areas covered today, Bobby, and thank you for being with me on the last two programmes as we've looked at that. We'll obviously make sure people know where to find out more about you before you leave us today. But I mean, coming all of these things, very big theological issues, I'm sure. For you, what difference does it make when you've seen people who have come from Mormonism into Christianity? What are the kind of actual sort of differences that you see in the way that they approach faith? Is it just they drop some beliefs and pick up some others, or is there a difference in the way they
It is entirely a different for them, and it's very largely as a result of this issue that we're discussing now. I think what Charles said there was some very fair points regarding discipleship. I mean, I've seen enough times people going forward at a meeting and saying that they're saved, and then you never see them again. Has that, you know, that would be cheap grace if we would say that those people are saved. But we wouldn't. We would say it's someone who's truly kind of been born again, someone who's truly been changed by Christ and goes on as a result of that into discipleship, into bearing
fruit. The evidence is the fruit,
yeah,
as it
absolutely,
were.
Yeah. Mm. And I think what I've found with people who've come out of Mormonism is, however Mormonism might kind of portray itself to the outside, well, from the inside, there is a massive expectations on its members. People are expected to tithe all the time, and they're asked, you know, where was your tithe last month if you didn't? People are expected to go to the temple and do all the things there. People are expected to be at church every Sunday morning. All good things in principle. There's nothing wrong with tithing. There's nothing wrong with going to church. There's nothing wrong with church works. But all of these things are expectations in order to receive your exaltation. And there's a constant kind of demand on these people. There's demands to do home teaching. And in Utah's been found to be the most in studies to have the highest rate of depression and suicide. And although there's no way of saying for sure exactly what that is, in a 68% Mormon state, you would assume it has something to do with that. And I think the expectations on Mormon members is massive. None of their leaders are paid. I know we never got to that issue. So you've got people who are serving as bishops doing 34-hour weeks at the job, 34-hour weeks as bishops or whatever. And there's just, in so many different ways, expectations placed on people.
In its defence, though, 14 million people.
Yeah.
That, I understand, has grown from, I mean, something more in the region of 10 million at the start of the 90s. I mean, that's pretty big growth, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, so are these converts all kind of very much involved kind of Mormons? Are they, or are Mormons seeing a sort of nominalism in their own ranks? Where do you see things?
It's estimated, and again, I'm open to correction on this, but it's estimated that of that 14 million, well less than half are active. And what happens is that often when missionaries are going through these programs with people, they don't tell people about the expectations on them. They don't necessarily tell people about some of, you know, respectfully, the stranger beliefs of Mormonism. They kind of just present this Christian case to them with a bit of Joseph Smith, and you get a witness, and people join and then realize that they're getting told, you must do this, you must do that. And very often people will then just leave straight away, but they won't have the name taken off, so therefore they'll still be classed at that 14 million.
Do the figures also include this practice, and Charles will certainly bring you in to comment on this, of baptism for the dead? I understand that in Mormonism there is this interpretation of certain verses which allows people to be baptized on behalf of relatives and other people in their lineage. Would the membership of past Mormons then also include people who have died and were baptized on behalf of?
No, it wouldn't. When they get, if it did include that, I imagine it would be well into the hundreds of millions. And so when they get baptized for past dead relatives or people, that doesn't come under the 14 million mark at all.
Okay. Charles, where do you feel the Mormon Church is at the moment in terms of its... Do you feel like it's growing in a sort of confident way? Obviously, Bobby's raised concerns over whether many people who get on the roll, as it were, really continue in the Mormon faith. What's your view on this?
I think it's probably accurate. We're still growing. We're probably in the fastest growing churches in the United States, and most of our growth is actually coming outside the United States. But I think research shows that the America's fastest growing segment is the non-religious, and this is impacting the Protestants, certainly the liberal Christians, and Mormonism as well. Typically, I think 2011, there were about 400,000 new members to the Mormon faith. And there's a process to teach them not just the, the basics, but also the commandments. I know not everyone that comes into it, you know, fully comprehends what's entailed, because it's a significant commitment to specific building the kingdom, building a congregation. We don't have paid ministry, and so people have to serve each other for things to work. And some people it's overwhelming. Other people serve with great joy. I love the opportunity to serve others. I'll, you know, whether it's teaching lessons, whether it's doing, you know, further missionary work, whether it's serving outside the church context itself. Some people feel that's too much for them. Other people feel that when they take on the bear the cross of Christ, there are what we call massive expectations. It's a difficult process. And I know, again, the good Christians I knew in the South, that's what they would do. The fruit of their faith was that they would serve and that they would love and that they would study the Savior's life and seek to emulate it. We do that as well. And some people feel that that's very difficult to do, but it's not as much of an issue because they weren't taught. We really try to educate people about what to expect. In fact, before they're baptized, the commandments are reviewed with them. You know, commandments such as chastity, such as church attendance, such as supporting leaders and supporting others. I think the church actually organization does a very good job comparatively for preparing its members for discipleship.
I mean, you could say, Bobby, mainstream Christianity has something to learn from Mormons in terms of their commitment to evangelism, to that sort of thing. You could say the same of a couple of weeks ago talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. But I mean, obviously for you, it's important for you to distinguish yourself, I guess, as not doing those as a way of winning God's favor, but it's a response to God's goodness.
I'm now as saved as I will ever be. I believe I'm now as righteous before God as I was the moment I was saved, as I will be the moment that I die. And I believe that every kind of good thing I do is a kind of a response to that, and is kind of a fruit of that. And I don't wake up in the morning thinking, I hope I'm going to be good enough today to be saved, but I wake up in the morning thinking, I hope I can serve God today and reflect Him well and glorify Him. And I think that is the difference between the two. Yeah,
it's been great having you on the program, and I apologize to you both. I sent you a long list of things that we could potentially discuss, and there are so many that we haven't, and so perhaps, who knows, we could do something again down the line and pick up some of those issues that we've only touched on or never even got to in the course of these last two programs. But let me just again say to you both, and especially to you, Charles, I really appreciate you coming on, putting yourself in the firing line, as it were, and handling these things with a lot of grace and respect. So thank you for being with me, Charles.
Absolutely. It was my pleasure.
Great to have you on. We will post some links to where you can find out more about the Mormon Church and all that with the website. Same goes, of course, for the ministry that you run, Bobby. You're available, I know, to talk to people if they want to follow this up.
Absolutely. My ministry is very much focused around just helping train and equip Christians know what to say when they're coming into contact with Mormons and JWs. Again, not to, give them some secret little tips that'll throw them off, but just to kind of help people see the value of the fact that these people are great people, but also come at it from a very different perspective to us, and just give people some ideas on how to kind of lovingly share scriptures with them, give them some of the background to Mormonism, just so they can be a bit more informed when they come into contact. But yeah, I'd love to hear from people.
So get in touch if you want to with Bobby. Again, upfc.org.uk if you want to find out more about UK Partnerships for Christ. And all the information that I mentioned today on the show available from the website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. This show there available to download, and many more besides. I'll post up some previous shows we've done in conjunction with Mormonism in the past, if you want to check those out as well, all available from the website. So thanks again, Bobby, for being with me this week, and hopefully we may see you again at some point down the line. And if you'd like to share your thoughts on today's program, well, you're welcome to get in touch as ever, and I'll be giving out the ways to get in contact in a moment's time. For the moment, that's our Mormon Christian Dialogue show's done. Let's find out, though, what you've been saying in response to a few other shows in the last few weeks here on Unbelievable, aiming to get you thinking every Saturday afternoon.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, I hope you enjoyed the programme, and if you want to get in touch, as ever, the ways to do it, unbelievable
premier.org.uk is the email address. And I've got a pile that I never got to on Jehovah's Witnesses of a couple of weeks ago that I'm going to try and finish up at least in this section of the programme. But you do often also leave voicemail messages. So if you'd like to leave a voicemail message for me, a response to today's show, then do that on 08456 52 52 52 and select the option for Unbelievable. And before we get to some of your feedback via email this week, just a reminder that I'd like you to email me as well if you're an atheist listening and you'd like to take part in the Atheist Prayer Experiment. In September, we're doing something on this programme where we're going to invite atheists to pray once a day for a period of 40 days for God to reveal himself to them. Why are we asking you to do this? Well, it's because, partly because at least, Tim Mawson, a Christian philosopher in Oxford, has written an interesting paper in which he claims that, philosophically speaking, atheists should give God, as it were, the benefit of the doubt and pray for him to reveal himself to them. Now, not all atheists agree with him on this, and we're going to be hearing a discussion between him and an atheist philosopher on whether atheists should pray to God. But we thought it'd be interesting to, as it were, put this into practice and see what happens when atheists pray. Could be that nothing happens at all. And we just want honest reflections on what happens if, as an atheist, you were to pray for a couple of minutes every day for 40 days. We'd just see what comes in. It may not be earth-shattering, but there might be some interesting conclusions that come by. So would you like to take part in the Atheist Prayer Experiment? If you would, email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I'll send you the details of what we're looking for. We're essentially just asking that you try and be honest and open in praying, sort of without kind of totally, you know, dismissing any possibility of the idea of receiving an answer. Just as open as you can be in the circumstances. And then you'll read the other things that we're aiming to do through this experiment. And you can also read the copy of Tim Mawson's paper where he outlines the foundations for why he believes atheists should pray to God. And we'll be including as much of your feedback, as much of what happened or didn't happen in the course of that time as possible from those who take part in the programme that we record with Tim and an atheist philosopher. So look forward to hearing from you. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Okay, time to get to some of your emails. And as I mentioned last week, what we'll do is save over responses to these two shows on Mormonism we've done, and indeed that very interesting show of a couple of weeks ago with Leah Labresco, the atheist convert to Catholicism. Lots of feedback coming in on these shows, and I will get to some of it next week. But I just thought I'd finish up with some of the many emails that have come in regard to Jehovah's Witnesses. And excuse me, here's Stephen Jackson. And you have to bear with me if I have trouble reading this one. The printer sort of screwed it up as it came out, but I've just about got it here. Stephen, on the shows we did with Robert King, the Jehovah's Witness, and Tony Brown, says the discussions relating to the Jehovah's Witnesses have been informative and interesting. In fact, more than I expected. The translation of the words in John 1:1, which literally reads as God the Word was, vary. But the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the word was a God has one serious implication which wasn't mentioned in that show. The most fundamental theological strand in the Jewish scriptures is that of Yahweh bringing his people to absolute monotheism. Now, in my understanding of the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, this isn't correct. Yahweh has created essentially a lesser God. Being created, this God, doesn't enable me to read this section of it, but cannot share the most fundamental aspect of Yahweh, I think, that of being necessary in nature. In addition, taking the word to be a created God seriously demeans the grandeur and loveliness of the portrayal of the one and only Son, regarded as the Word, who was God himself, the one who shared the very nature of his completeness. Thank you very much, Stephen. Here's Johan, who says, how are you doing, Justin? Hope you and the family are well. They are. Thank you, Johan.
In regards to Jehovah's Witnesses, let me first say I have absolutely no experience of them. They once came to my parents' door years ago, and thinking I was deaf, like my parents, they signed that they wanted to talk to my parents. That is the extent of my experience with Jehovah's Witnesses, though I wouldn't shy away from a conversation with them if I ever had the privilege of meeting them at my door. So to start off, I'd like to first make a point which may seem prima facie like an inconsequential one. Tony made the statement, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But Jesus Christ, as understood by Christians, is not fully God and fully man, but rather truly God and truly man. Now, Christians may ask, is that a big deal? First, I would say that precision is of paramount importance when communicating, especially with people standing outside the faith. Secondly, if we hold to the former description of Christ, the fully description, we would be guilty of a logical contradiction. And though some Christians may extol the virtue of mystery in respect to God, I don't think that God is a God of confusion. I also hold that God cannot do the logically impossible because the logically impossible cannot exist at all. Now, since this mistaken definition is often heard, most new religious movements which have their roots in Christianity, such as Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses, build on that mistake and falsely reject Christianity because they think that we hold that God is three and one in the same aspect. For example, God is three beings and yet one being. Now, I personally think God is three in one aspect, personhood, and one and three in another aspect, being, or perhaps you mean the other way around, three in one aspect, personhood, one in another aspect, being. Anyway, thank you very much. You also had some critiques for Robert, the Jehovah's Witness, first two philosophical critiques. Robert made the claim that God was alone before creation, then he created Jesus or the Archangel Michael. If this is the case, then I wonder if Jehovah has the attribute of omnibenevolence, aka being all-loving. The reason why I wonder this is because if God existed alone without creation, then who does God love? Since love in its most basic description is to give oneself to another. And secondly, God has certain attributes which cannot be shared with other beings without God ceasing to be God. Omnipotence, for instance. Only one being can be omnipotent, since if two were, then they could do all things except destroy the other and would hence not be omnipotent. With this in mind, is Jehovah still God, even though he created another God? And consequently, does Jesus lack omnipotence? If so, how can Jesus and Jehovah both be God? So thank you very much for that. And sorry, I couldn't get to all of your email there. And I called you Johan. You signed off as Willem, but the email reads Johan. So apologies, Willem/Johan. Michael the Archangel, says Andy Kench. I'm a student studying at London School of Theology, and I think we can put the issue of John 1:1 to bed once and for all. This is, and you actually give me the Greek here, which I won't attempt to read. But this whole issue of the Logos, in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Well, you say it can only be translated the Word was God because, and you give the Greek, such and such is an equative verb. Yes, there is no definite article before God, but this is because an equative verb, is, was, are, am, takes two nouns in the nominative case and differentiates which is before and which is after by not having a definite article for the second or complement. Hence, there is no the, but you must insert or presume the presence of the, given the use of the equative verb was. This is why the King James Version and all true Christian Bibles onwards have translated this phrase, and the Word was God. So, on Michael the Archangel, you say Michael uses similar language to Jesus to describe himself using agent language. Like Christ, he was a representative of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the representative of God on earth, as well as being God, as was common practice in the ancient world where a son could represent his father. See the parable of the vineyard, where the owner sends his son to the tenants to gather the profits. That's Andy's view. Thank you very much for those responses to the Jehovah's Witnesses programmes, and we've had a lot more in besides, but no time to read them all, I'm afraid. We'll leave it there, and thank you so much for getting in touch on that. And if you have similar questions on today's program or points you'd like to bring up in the way Mormons view Jesus, God and salvation, then you're more than welcome, of course, to send them in. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Maybe just time to fit one last one in. Let's go for Harmony. Portland, Oregon says, listen to your excellent podcast while cleaning houses all day.
irritation, though, with the atheist antagonist really energized some scrubbing. There was one point I simply have to make, even though that episode was a while back, regarding Mike Lee's disdain for the homeless man who refused the $20 in exchange for erasing God's name from his sign. Well, in my opinion, Mike is so hasty to despise believers that he overlooks the homeless man's own sophistication. This believer clearly recognised the symbolic significance of erasing God's name on camera. For a man whose intentions he did not know, it was not naive superstition. If there were no symbolic importance behind this act, Mike wouldn't have considered it such a telling proof of reverence in the first place. Personally, I've donated Bibles to Goodwill and even thrown one away once. I've recycled countless pieces of paper with God's name on them, but I too would not erase God's name on camera for any sum of money because of its symbolic meaning. The homeless man was ridiculed for lacking intellect, but I think it's exactly the opposite. Thank you for your invaluable work. I love your podcast. When the New Atheists came out with their books, I had just survived a liberal arts education with a minor in philosophy. I have to chuckle when I hear British atheists talk about how overrun America is with religion. My faith was treated with disgust and disregard by professors and greeted with total apathy by fellow students. I was too mentally exhausted to read the works of the New Atheists 5 years ago, but it's a real treat to hear their emotional vitriol debunked. That said, I'd rather talk to a passionate non-believer than an apathetic believer. Harmony, thank you for writing in. Thank you very much. Really interesting email, reflecting on that show of a few months ago now between David Robertson, our Christian guest, and Mike Lee, the religious antagonist. Well, that's all we've time for today, I'm afraid. Just a quick reminder that you can get hold of now Unbelievable, the Conference on DVD. We're sending those out to people, and I hope that you do order it. premier.org.uk/DVD if you'd like to get hold of a copy. Great way of, you know, informing yourself of the arguments from science, history, philosophy, the Bible for the Christian faith, and 10 hours of material across 3 DVDs there. Equally, I hope you'll come back next week. We've got a really interesting show for you. Let me tell you about it.
You're unbelievable.
Did Muhammad exist, we ask? Robert Spencer is the author of the controversial book which asks that very question. He's going to be in debate with Muslim Adnan Rashid. They are having a pretty full-on conversation next week. So come back for that if you can, and I look forward to you joining me then. Until then, have a great week.